review, in case you weren't able to make it this morning. We talked about how progress has had an impact on our community, sense of community. And this is even used worldly terminology here, that being made in the image of God means to crave meaningful relationships. And that's because in the triune Godhead, there are relationships between the Father and the Son, the Spirit, and so forth. So being made in the image of God causes us also to crave meaningful relationships. But progress, due to our technology and so forth, has welded together two trends that we would like to separate, but we cannot. One is that we are the most efficient and prosperous people in the history of the world. Coinciding with that, though, is an impoverishment of our relationships. We're rich in possessions, poor in relationships. As a whole, the more prosperous people tend to be, the worse their relationships get. And though we have more stuff than any of our ancestors ever had, we also have more suicides and stress-related diseases. So there's something wrong with this picture. And I argue that the way that God has built in to the world for these desires to be satisfied is in meaningful relationships expressed in the spiritual disciplines of life together in a local church, the congregational spiritual disciplines. That, again, when we live biblically, that tends to tend toward human flourishing and individual flourishing of our souls and satisfaction in our relationships, and that we need that, but everything in our culture is pulling us away from that. So this is serving as a wake-up call to realize that the progress that we have, the blessings we have in our progress, is damaging our relationships. And unlike any generation ever, we have to be more intentional to fight that tendency. It's not a call to go back to an earlier age. God made us alive now in this culture. So we have to find ways in our current culture to make sure we are engaging in those practices which are necessary for our souls to prosper, necessary for our church to be strong in the best ways, and necessary for our own personal happiness. And that God has given us these gifts, and we reject them to our peril. So I said these are summarized, these spiritual disciplines of life together, in the famous command of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 about not forsaking our meeting together. But not just coming to church, not just showing up, but meeting together in certain ways whereby we experience the richness of what we share in Christ, experience the riches of Christian community, all the blessings that God pours out through the church. I didn't mention this this morning, but most of us are pretty familiar with the idea in 1 Corinthians 6 where it says each believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? We know that very well. I can point to each Christian and say, you know, temple of the Holy Spirit, temple of the Holy Spirit, temple of the Holy Spirit. But what we don't emphasize is that 7 to 1, the New Testament says the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's in 1 Corinthians 3, three chapters earlier than chapter 6, where it says, when it says you, it means you, plural, the church. You, the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in other passages you're familiar with, where we're being built together as living stones into a temple of God in the Spirit and so forth. So 7 times to 1, it says the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our emphasis is almost always just the opposite, that each individual is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But their experiences with God, you will only get at the temple, where the presence of God dwells in unique ways. So the presence of God dwells in this room right now in ways that are not manifest in the parking lot. Though God is omnipresent, there's a special sense of his presence here because the church is gathered here. Now, if we all got up and went out to the parking lot, then there would be a special manifestation of the presence of God there that wouldn't be any longer in here. But there are experiences with God you will only get in the temple, where the presence of God dwells in a special way. But again, I keep reiterating, I'm not just advocating how important it is to go to church, just to show up in the same room with other people indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but rather that we structure our meetings, our gatherings, in such a way that we experience the presence of God. We experience the blessings of God that will come only through the church. Cultural influences have had an impact on our church in the sense of churches don't tend to meet as often as churches used to meet. We rarely see each other except at church anymore compared to a generation or two ago. And so that has an impact on what we do when we are together. And if all we do when we are together is mainly have a sit and listen meeting, that doesn't build community. So as the passage has said, we got to consider. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to be real Christians, and encourage one another. It tells us in verse 26, and these Hebrew Christians really needed that encouragement, and so do we in our day for different reasons, but we desperately need encouragement in the overwhelming stresses of our times. Where do those one another's, where are they expressed in this passage? It's right in between those two commands. It says, don't give up meeting together. It's meeting together in certain kinds of ways that, rightly done, encourage us when we're ready to walk away from God, encourage us when we're ready to just give up on life because the increased pace and complexity of life is overwhelming us. And this helps us stay living as real Christians, not just barely hanging on to our faith by our fingernails, but we thrive as real Christians, growing in Christ, becoming very loving people, doing good works as Christians ought to do in their culture. That will result. That produces those things that we desperately need only when we meet together in certain kinds of ways. So that's where we are. And then where we are now is that meeting together in ways whereby we experience the riches of Christian community is a spiritual discipline. It's intentional, but it is one that easily becomes habitually neglected. It's very easy not to do what this command says when it says, don't give up meeting together. It's easy to neglect that. Let's read verse 25 again, that third head of lettuce we talked about. Not neglecting, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It was the habit of some already in the early church, at the very beginning, it was already the habit of some people to quit going to church. And the reason was, we said earlier, persecution. They never knew when they came to church they might go home, and instead of things normal at home, that someone had been in and ransacked their home, destroyed it, and taken away their property. And so they quit going to church. They quit identifying publicly as a Christian because it might mean persecution. So they stopped going. And he said, don't start that habit. Don't do that. But rather, meet together. Now, this morning also illustrated the idea that spiritual disciplines need to be thought of both as personal and interpersonal. And I stress that because when we hear spirituality, we almost always think of the individual side, right? And the stress, especially culturally, is on the privatization of that. But everybody's spiritual today, right? I have a survey from the front of USA Today where a majority of atheists consider themselves spiritual people. I mean, just try to find anybody who will say to you, you know, I'm just not very spiritual. Everybody is spiritual today, right? But it's always spoken of in terms of individualism and a privatized spirituality. The New Testament also emphasizes interpersonal spirituality. That to experience God requires both personal worship and interpersonal worship, as we said. There are manifestations of God that occur only in the temple. And if you don't come to the temple, meaning those times when the living stones are collected together and gathered together, then you will miss out on much of the experience of God and the transformation of life he will give in those gatherings. And we talked about just there are certain disciplines that only occur when we're together. I didn't say at the time because I was about to talk about fellowship a little more in detail. But one of those congregational spiritual disciplines is fellowship, is koinonia. You can't fellowship by yourself. So this whole message is about the importance of right gathering of koinonia, and that requires people. So we have these disciplines sometimes called of withdrawal, where we withdraw from other people to get alone with God and to focus on our own relationship with God without any distractions, without any other people. But there are also these disciplines of engagement, that engaging other people, their experiences with God will never get. Because this recognizes that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and their experiences with God he gives me through you, I will never get alone with him. He works through your gifts. He works through your body in terms of the incarnation and so forth. He blesses me through you and me, you through me. So much of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us is through other people. You cut yourself off from other people, you're cutting yourself off from so much of the ministry of the Lord to you. But be warned that everything in our culture is pulling us toward what this verse warns us against. The idea of the discipline of meeting together in meaningful ways. I mean, as I illustrated at the beginning, even the way we've come to buy gasoline. I mean, something as minor as that takes us away from people. And in situations where we are forced actually to touch bodies with other people, on airplanes, as I said, people get on there already wired so that they don't have to talk to anybody. Even when we're forced to actually be touching other people, we can do that for hours and not even speak to one another. That is unnatural. That is unusual, but that's where we are. And so how do we adapt to that? If that's the culture we live in, we can say what a terrible culture we have and then continue on. But we live in that culture. How do we keep that from affecting us at church? If that's the way it's going to be when I get on an airplane, I can't do a whole lot about that. And I don't have a connection with those other people. But in the church, it's different. And I've got to be careful not to let the culture of the airplane influence the culture of the local church. Once we accept that as normal, and when that becomes normal everywhere, here's the great danger. We accept its normality in the church. When we live in a culture where everything everywhere is depersonalized, we accept that as part of the life of the local church. And that's where we have to wake up and say, wow, I can't let that happen in my church relationships. Now we're going countercultural. Now we're in a situation where I have to think differently in terms of the church than I do all the rest of my life. And things that I accept as normal everywhere else, I cannot let become normal in the local church. And I've not been advancing this as I should. Sorry about that. That's where we are. Virtually every trend in our culture is making it harder to spend time together talking about the things of God. Because of the blessing of the internet, one of the downsides of it is this acceptance of sort of a halfway relationship. A relationship where we can actually see people, but not be connected with them. We want the benefits of it to stay in touch with missionaries on the other side of the world. That's great. I showed someone just last week in Florida. We were talking about, I don't know how we got on it, we were talking about our phones and FaceTime and so forth, and they had not seen the commercial. It was when FaceTime first came out, and I think it was that iPhone 4, I don't remember exactly which one. I said, that commercial, within, I said 4 seconds, I was wrong, we looked at it again, it was 10 seconds. Within 10 seconds, I said, I want that. I mean, it's the only time it was something like that. And I showed the commercial. You may remember it. It starts out with Louis Armstrong as the track singing When You're Smiling, you know. And you hear the music playing, and says, "When you're smiling." And at the moment he says smiling, there's this baby crawling, and this baby close up on a baby, and the baby smiles real big, and it switches, and there's a guy in a hotel room, sitting in a hotel room, watching his baby smile over the phone. I'm that guy. I'm that guy who spent 3 years of his life in hotel rooms. You know, I've spent over 1,000 nights in hotel rooms. I've got a daughter at home, and I see that, so I'm buying that. I want that. You know, that's me. And it was just brilliant advertising. If you may remember, it showed a soldier somewhere on the other side of the world, and he's watching the sonogram of the baby, you know. And it showed, and it's brilliant, it showed marketing to people who are deaf. Who would think a phone for deaf people? But because of FaceTime, they could. It was just brilliant. And at the very same time, I don't know if you remember the Android marketing for their phones. It was a darkened matrix kind of looking scenario with these robots, not humanoid looking robots, but these robots making this high tech device. And the emphasis was on, you know, just the brilliant technology of this thing. But it was this dark scenario with these robots and sparks coming off. And you had this robotic voice saying, "Droid." And I'm looking at that. And, you know, I'm looking at babies over here and all this. I'm, well, which one am I going to buy? Are you kidding me? Because this gives me the illusion of intimacy. And indeed, it gives me a great deal more intimacy than I would have had without it. But it's not the same, is it? It's not the same. We have to acknowledge the goodness of what it is up to the point, but we have to say it is not the same as meeting together in ways whereby we experience the richness of Christian community. During the first Gulf War, there was a couple in Michigan engaged to get married, but he was deployed to the Gulf before their wedding date. But it was so close to it, they determined to go ahead with everything as arranged. So all the guests showed up at the church in Michigan, and the pastor was there. Everybody was there, brought her down the aisle. There's a big screen TV at the front, and the groom is in somewhere in the Gulf. And with a chaplain there. And they had FedEx their rings to each other. And they were on FaceTime, big screen TVs, life-size picture of their face, you know, right there in real time, they were officially married. But folks, it ain't the same. And we have to beware of letting the false intimacy of our technology replace what only flesh and blood contact can do. But our culture is pulling us inexorably, it seems, in that direction. I lived 10 years in a place where there was a couple next door, and houses are very close together. And for the 3 or 4 years that guy lived there, the only time I ever saw him, he'd drive down the road, he would hit the magic button, and the drawbridge to his castle would open, and he would drive in and close the drawbridge, and he didn't come out again until the next day when he came flying out of there. The only time he ever came outside his house was on Saturday afternoon, and that's because he went out to the mailbox. Mail didn't come on Sunday. He didn't go out on Saturday. He would stop, you know, at the street and get it when he drove home Monday through Friday. But he had someone else. He hired someone to mow his yard. All his entertainment was inside. He never came out of his house. He had a nice big yard. He never came outside of his house. Didn't have to. Now, culture is changing such you couldn't do that years before. Years before, it was often more comfortable to be outside than inside. People sat on front porches, and everybody had a front porch, and they would sit out there, and often that was their entertainment. As people came by, they would talk to their neighbors and so forth. And then progress made it so that it was more comfortable to be inside all the time with air conditioning and heating. And then our entertainment was inside. And so people don't feel any need to go outside, and so they never do. On the other side of this guy, so not the house next door, on the other side, lived the same neighbor, had the same neighbors for 10 years. And so my wife and I slept, I guess, about as far as that back wall from that other couple. We slept that far away from each other for 10 years. If he walked in the door right now, I wouldn't know his face. Used to, you could not live in a world like that. Progress has made it possible for us to live in a world like that. And I'm saying that because of this progress, there's much that's good we embrace, thank God for it, but realize the impact that has on relationships. So when that becomes normal, when Monday through Friday, it is normal for me not to see a neighbor because he doesn't go outside. When I can live that close to someone for years and years and not even know their face, and if it's 7 days a week like that, then what happens when I come to church? And what happens if I work in a place where I'm pretty much isolated from people and all my work is involved, any contact I have with people largely is through a screen? I mean, that's normal, right? That's my world. 7 days a week, that's pretty much my world. And then I walk into a group of people at church once a week, let's say. Boy, there is a tremendous change that has to happen there, and I'm calling you to be aware of that. To wake up to realize, wow, that really is kind of an artificial world, especially in terms of the history of the world. It's a dehumanizing, depersonalizing, incarnational life that really is artificial in so many ways. But that's our world. We accept that God has put us in that world. To live Christianly in that kind of world, we have to realize the place of the body, of a place, of presence. And that takes a different kind of thinking than we think all week long. Do you see what I'm trying to say? I don't know if I'm being clear in this or not. That's where the discipline comes in. That's where it has to be intentional. That's where, to use the language earlier in the passage, where we have to consider. And the leadership especially has to do this. But I don't mean just leadership on the elder level of the church. I mean leadership in terms of every small group, every committee, every subset of the church. Those who lead it have to say, how can we conduct and structure what we do so that the result is we are more loving, do more good deeds. In other words, we're real Christians. We're not disembodied Christians. We're not just brains communicating to one another by email and text message. That's not Christianity. We use those things to communicate truth and to minister and to send out newsletters and to update people and to tell them when they need to leave for the retreat and what they need to bring and all. I'm all for, cutting edge technology. And George and I had a great conversation about this all the way from the airport, and he can testify to my love of and use of technology. But we have to hold that with one hand, while on the other hand, we have to make sure we don't lose the personal nature of Christianity represented by the incarnation of Jesus. God just didn't put a message in the sky, because we had to have more than that. And life together in a local church is more than an exchange of information from pulpit to pew and from people who email each other about prayer requests. That's not the full experience of the riches God would have us to receive through the local church. So don't neglect this, the text says. Don't forsake this. Don't give up meeting together. There's something unique about face-to-face communication. So koinonia that we've talked about has to be a discipline. It's not going to just happen anymore. There is an intentionality that must take place. Because as I said earlier, you can put all that in the sentence, you can't download a hug. And we need hugs. Babies, newborns without physical contact, die, though they can be in the most high-tech hospital. They must have physical contact. And people at the other end of life, where I'm seeing my mother every day, I don't see her every day, I contact her every day. She's in a memory care unit. She's going to be turned 90 years old. Every time I go over there, every other day when I go over there, I mean, I see all these people terribly alone and people, you know, shrivel without human contact. You can't download a hug, and we need that because God made us as bodies and spirits united, and we're going to be in bodies forever. So Christianity is not just a disembodied connection with other people through some electronic means or whatever. We have to be in the presence of one another, look people in the eye, put a hand on a shoulder, shake a hand, give a hug, do those things that represent the full human experience. Christianity is for the whole person, body and soul. And we express that in the local church. So, fourth now. Meeting together in ways whereby we experience the riches of Christian community encourages us, and that's something we need all the more the closer we get to seeing the Lord. Go back to our text here, verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That happens in the right kinds of meetings. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In this case, the day of the Lord's return. So the closer we get to seeing the Lord, the more we need this. And we don't know when the Lord is coming back. It could be today. It could be many, many thousands of years. Who knows? The Lord has not told us. But the closer we get to that, the more we need encouragement. Now, there's a part of me that says, why is that? Because if you're the kind of Christian you ought to be, you're growing. Perceptibly, you're growing year by year. And so by the time you get to be as old as I am, you ought to be pretty strong spiritually, right? You ought to be spiritually mature. You ought to have most of the questions settled. You need to have most of the boards nailed down at both ends, you know, by the time you're my age. And so when things happen, you've got the answer. When things happen, you've been through that experience. You know how to respond to this. There's a part of that which is true. There's a spiritual maturity that ought to help carry you through things that almost submerged you when you were younger. But the other side of the equation is your body declines. Your energy level declines. You become weary of the battle. And you don't have the resources in one sense that you had before. And you can become cynical. You can lose a tenderheartedness. And you can be ready to just pull back and say, I am tired of the battle. I'm going to let the younger ones take over. And I'm just going to pull back. And it's so easy to get discouraged because of this. And so in some sense, it's counterintuitive. You think that with spiritual maturity, you should be able to handle things better. And in some sense, yeah, you should. But you lose a number of resources. And you need encouragement more. Those of you, and there's a lot of you in this room, you're young enough to where you have a lot of resilience still. And if you're, like, say, under 28, statistically 28, you know, is about the height of your physical powers. You know, that's why after 28 or 30, pro contracts aren't as much or for not as long. And, boy, I'm a Cardinals fan, and we just almost fell on our swords when we lost Albert Pujols, but we thought you guys were crazy out here to sign him for 10 years and how much money, you know, because there's no way he's going to make it, you know, that long. And everybody knows that kind of thing. But until you reach about 28 or so, you know, you wake up and every day of your life, you're taller, bigger, faster, stronger than you were the day before. And it's been that way every single day of your life. And you don't know anything else. I mean, you can't. That's been your experience. Every single day of your life, you're taller, faster, stronger, better, smarter. And you have not yet experienced the point where you realize that begins to decline. And what's happening is you're dying. You're beginning to die. And you kind of wake up to this. You say, man, I got to start working out again. I've been laying off working out. So you work out harder. And you realize, man, I'm going to add some weight. I got to work on my diet. So for the first time, you kind of diet a little bit, you know. And you sort of raise things back up to a plateau, but it's not going to stay there very long. I mean, your body continues to age. Your body continues to decline. And you're heading toward the inevitability of death. And the longer you go with that, the more you need encouragement. Because also you add a lot of responsibilities. You get better at work. You got more experience. So they reward you. They promote you. They give you more responsibilities. But now that's more responsibility. And the more children you have, more responsibility. Greater privileges, but more responsibility. So the older you get and the better you get at what you do, more is put on you. You're able to handle it better because, you know, you've got a stronger resume now. And you've got more experience. But nevertheless, it's like, okay, you reach this level, but now they put more on you and you're back down here again. And that's the way it is most of the rest of your life. And so the older you get, the more your resources tend to flag somewhat and you get discouraged. And so the closer we get to seeing the Lord, the more we need this encouragement. I've been around long enough to see a lot of people very faithful in church. And I've got a picture in my mind right now of a couple who were charter members of a church, just like there are a number of charter members of this church in the room right now. And you encourage one another so this doesn't happen to you. And watch out for it. And this couple were charter members, and one of them was the instrumentalist for the church for years and years. The other was always, you know, one of the leading laymen in some form or another. He was chairman of the deacons or something else. He was always right there in the front. For years, they were pillars of the church, and they carried so much of the responsibility. And for years, the church wouldn't have been able to stay open apart from them because of what they did. But as the church got stronger and young people came along, there came a point where I saw them. When they used to sit right on the front row right there, she would play the instrument. And then after, you know, when she wasn't playing, sit on the front row. She resigned from that, retired from that. So they moved back to like the second or third pew. And after a few months, they were like halfway back. Within a year, they sat on the very back pew. And then they began to miss a little more often. And they would still show up, but I mean, it was just pretty much a Sunday morning only kind of deal. No involvement. And you could just visually see this happen. And as I talked to them about it, say, you know, we served our time and they had. And we're going to let some of the younger ones, you know, step up now. And there's this rightness to that. But the problem is, at the time when their experience and wisdom was needed the most, they were pulling back. Why? They're tired, you know, they said. Just exactly what this passage talks about. They needed the encouragement that we kind of took for granted, I guess, because they've done so much. Man, they don't need encouragement. They're the pillars. They're the rocks. They're the ones we need encouragement from. But the more you serve, the more faithful you are in the church, the longer you're around, you'll discover you need encouragement too. And the longer you serve in the church, the more you realize, you know, I had hoped so much would happen. And now I'm not seeing some of the things we prayed for. And maybe that's never going to come. So that's kind of discouraging. And as leaders in the church, one of the real problems the pastors have to fight with sometimes is cynicism. Because you deal with Christians all the time and you expect them to act like it, believe it or not. And believe it or not, in a church of this size, there are always people who you expect to live up to be real Christians, and occasionally they don't. And where you say, well, that's only happened really once in 3 years of my life that I really didn't act like a Christian and the pastors knew about it and all that. Yeah, but you got so many families in your church, that means there's one family every week doing that. You may not know about it, but the pastors do. And so they think, man, every week we're having people in aren't living like Christians, and we work so hard for them, and we pray so hard, and we preach so hard, and it's easy for them to say, my ministry is just not working. Or they think, you know, people are never going to change. Good things happen, but people are never going to change. And they develop a sinful cynicism. Without the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, which often comes through His people, though, it's easy to get a sinful cynicism. That yes, God is at work in the church, but people are still sinners. And so they serve in the church for year after year after year, but it's easy to become cynical. And they need encouragement. So be aware, this is true for all of us. The encouragement this passage talks about, we need it all the more the closer you get to seeing the Lord. And so when the church gathers, we need to make sure that's a part of what we do. We need to have conversations in which we say things that matter. Not just, hey, how about them Dodgers? Though that's fine. I'm enough of a baseball fan, that's what I'd be talking about if my team were on a record pace like that. But remember, the Mariners won 118 games, didn't make it the first round of the playoffs.
Amen.
Don't be presumptuous. And my Cardinals have beat the Dodgers in the playoffs the last two times. So I'm hopeful the Cardinals make it, they'll get the Dodgers. So it's okay to talk about that. It's life. That's fun. Sports is a God-given part of life. But we need to talk about things that matter and say them as though they do matter and be intentional about that. Because it doesn't happen anywhere except at church. And if we're not intentional, it won't happen at church because it's too easy to talk about what we talk about everywhere else. And that's the Dodgers. And it's about work. And more than ever before, this has to be a discipline. You live in a time where it's never been more difficult to do this because we live in a time where we never see each other except at church. We could socialize during the week, fellowship on Sunday. We don't see each other during the week. The best we can do perhaps is through social media or other ways we can socialize there and perhaps take advantage of it in that way. But when we get together, when our bodies are in the same room, we need to take advantage of that. We need to encourage one another. We need to say things that matter. And say them as though they do matter. In other words, we need to talk about God and the things of God. The Holy Spirit in you will encourage me, will give me guidance, will comfort me, will transfer this sense of this is how God will manifest his love to me when we talk about things that matter and vice versa. And there's something different about you looking me in the face and telling me that than when you text that to me. And it's important you text that to me because I don't see you during the week. If I saw you every day, well, that maybe that'd be different. But it matters if I don't see you very often to get that encouraging text. But there's nothing like seeing it face to face. It's nothing like that. But we can be together in the same room and just sit and look at the back of each other's heads and listen to one guy. That doesn't do that. That gives us something we never get anywhere else we must do. But this is a call that says that's not enough. To be in the best Bible teaching church in the area isn't enough. And that's not a rebuke. I know you know that. I know your pastors affirm that. I'm just trying to elevate the level of awareness for people to think, if I just find a good Bible teaching church, I will be okay. There's an encouragement here in this text for each of us to talk about God and the things of God. And I believe the Holy Spirit gives us a craving for that. And we find it satisfying. St. Augustine, a great 4th century theologian, talked about what he loved about the encouragement that came from true Christian fellowship. He said, I love the talk, the laughter, the courteous little gestures toward one another, the sharing of the study of books of eloquence, the companionship that was sometimes serious and sometimes hilariously nonsensical. Don't you love that? Augustine talking about it was hilariously nonsensical. The differences of opinion that left no more bad feeling than if a man were disagreeing with his own self. The rare disputes that simply seasoned the normal consensus of agreement. These things get more and more precious the closer we get to seeing the Lord. You see it sometimes in elderly people. I mean, I see it every time I go visit my mother. You know, they don't care about technology anymore. As long as the TV's working, which, you know, it's on 24/7. But, I mean, they don't care about, they're not excited about the iPhone 8, you know. They're not excited about broadband speeds and whether Google Fiber is going to come and, you know, increase their broadband speed dramatically. They don't care. All they care about is, do people come see them? They realize relationships is all that really matters. They're not going to take their phone into their grave. Though believe it or not, there are people that do that now. They hook up batteries. They put earbuds on people. They put music on repeat and put that on people when they bury people. And so they can listen to their favorite tunes until the battery finally runs dead, which they, you know, hope will be a long time because of the batteries they put in there. I mean, that's the desperation with which our culture identifies with the things of this world. The closer you get to seeing the Lord, what really matters are relationships. A wise person recognizes that now. And like Jonathan Edwards at 21 in one of his famous resolutions, he said, I resolve to live now in the way that I wish I would have done when I come to die. That I know when I come to die, I'll look back and say, most people say, I wish I had lived this way. I want to think ahead to what will I say then? And I want to start living that way now. A wise person says now, relationships matter more than technology. And I want to make sure in my local church, I maximize relationships. All right, let's begin to make this very practical now. And speaking of Edwards, I got to give you this. Here's another great quotation. His daughter, Esther Edwards Burr, listen to the value she placed on koinonia. Her husband had become president of Princeton. Her husband, Aaron Burr, they would have a son, Aaron Burr Jr., who would famously shoot Alexander Hamilton in the last famous duel, that duel which killed the idea of dueling in America. Vice President Aaron Burr Jr. would be their son. And when they moved, she got married and moved away. She missed so many of her friends. And she wrote this to a friend about a recent time of fellowship she had had with her friend. She said, oh, my dear, how charming it is to sit and hear such excellent persons converse on the experimentals of religion. When you read the word experimental in older writers, they're talking about experiential things. The experiential things of religion. How charming it is to hear such excellent persons converse, to talk about real Christianity. I esteem, she says, I esteem religious conversation. What's that? Talking about God and the things of God. I esteem religious conversation one of the best helps to keep up religion in the soul. Accepting secret devotion, I don't know, but the very best. Then what a lamentable thing that 'tis so neglected by God's own children. So let me make this very practical and address, first of all, church leaders. And I'm referring to pastors, deacons, teachers, small group leaders, and so forth. Good leadership does not view koinonia as supplemental to the health of the church, but as essential. It is not supplemental. You want a really good church? You get a good church now? Yeah, well, you add fellowship to that, it's going to be really good. No, it's not that. It is essential to the health of the church. The better the koinonia, the better the church. Second, good leadership does not presuppose koinonia. It cultivates it. Lots of church meetings don't ensure lots of koinonia. You don't simply presuppose it because our people get together a lot and they love to get together. They may just love socializing. They may just have so much in common socioeconomically. It just so happens that all their best friends are in the church. It just so happens that they find a group of people who like the same activities they do. And so lots of meetings don't necessarily ensure lots of koinonia is going on. It happens less frequently than we would hope. Once again, I would tell you, pay attention at church. The conversations you hear and you're a part of, how many of them have anything to do with God and the things of God? And that's at church. What tends to happen is socializing. So we have to be intentional for it to be otherwise. So let me give you some ideas for cultivating this. And these are just again, you take and run with it. And in your local setting, some of these would be church-wide things. Some things would be in your small group setting. Is that where I'm ready to go? Yeah. Okay. Look for opportunities, build in opportunities in your meetings to give people an opportunity to share things that might be meaningful to the congregation. And again, I'm referring to one church at one time in one place, but here's how we did that. We had a Sunday night meeting. Maybe you don't. I haven't even asked. But you have a setting in which you could do this. Maybe it's a Bible study class or whatever. So we would... Sunday nights were much less formal. We reached a point where we would sing, and then I would come down and stand in front and say, anybody have anything to share with the church tonight? Now, that was just sort of a transitional statement, because I knew that's far too broad for anybody to respond to. That's just too broad. So I would say, anybody have anything to share with the church tonight? Any answers to prayer? So now I'm giving them specifics. I'm giving them hooks to put thoughts on. Any answers to prayer? Any opportunities for sharing the gospel that you've had or want us to pray about? Something you've read in the Bible lately that's been meaningful to you? A Christian book you've been reading you would encourage us with or share with us? So it gave people, anything along that line. And so I just gave people the opportunity to do that to the whole church. And sometimes there went a long time. And because that was so rare and so needed, I let it go a long time and often would shorten my message to allow for that, because I've already preached once that morning. I wouldn't have let people do that in such a way that I wouldn't, preach at all that day. But there are times I limited my message because there was such great koinonia going on. Other times, one or two people said something, it took about 2 minutes and that was it. And then we would sing one more song and then I would preach. But we built in opportunities for people to talk about things that were meaningful to them or might encourage the rest of the congregation. So that's one thing. One other thing that we did is, in retrospect, 15 years at this church, except for our worship services, I think it was perhaps the most fruitful and effective ministry we had. And it had a clunky name to it, fellowship/theological discussion meetings. And to put that in the bulletin, you'd go all across the bulletin, fellowship/theological discussion meeting tonight.
Yeah.
I discovered later both Richard Baxter and Martin Lloyd-Jones had something almost identical, and they had one word different. So I felt pretty good about that. It was almost the same title, so maybe it's not so. But we used to have these tongue-in-cheek contests to come up with a better name for it. But the reason we used that name was, if we said we're just going to have fellowship meeting tonight, I knew that people would think socializing, especially. We had, when I was in Chicago, we had a lot of turnover. We were in a community where it's 33% annual turnover. And it was like pastoring a parade, So people were always coming in, new people every Sunday, and people leaving almost every Sunday. So, we had to always reiterate what we meant by certain things. So tonight we're going to have a fellowship. What do we mean by that? / theological discussion meeting. Because when I say fellowship, most people hear socializing. When I say fellowship, they think of Kool-Aid and cookies in fellowship hall, rather than talking about God and the things of God. Now, we had things like that. In fact, we started using the old-fashioned term socials. We'd say we're going to have an ice cream social tonight. We're just going to have ice cream and talk about whatever people want to talk about. We need to do that. That's great. We're going to do that. But we're also going to have meetings where we're going to have fellowship. We're going to talk about God and the things of God. So the way this worked was our evening service would finish around 7:30, and there was a couple that had a pretty large house down the street from the church, a mile or two, and the wife especially wanted to host it, because sometimes we do it at our house. If we did that, she had two little kids, she had to go home early, she couldn't get the whole thing, so she wanted to have it at her house. She was the biggest sponge in the church, and so she could put her kids to bed and stay in the meeting. So I would usually get there about 8 o'clock, because I'm talking to people after church and closing things up. And so the only food we permitted was something that where there's no cooking. I mean, the most cooking we allowed was microwave popcorn, that you could put in the microwave when you got there. We didn't want anybody to say, well, we can't go tonight because I didn't fix anything, that kind of deal. So if everybody brought cookies, all we ate were cookies. If everybody had chips, we only ate chips. It wasn't there to eat. Those were just literally snacks. So whatever people brought in the bag, that's what we ate. That was the limit. Can't bring anything beyond that. So 8 o'clock, people come in, they have their food and they sit down. And the format was this. We had four levels of questions that I had prepared. first level was, any questions about today's sermons? Because I discovered if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew, you know. So did people say, Pastor, did you mean to say we could lose our salvation? No, I meant just the opposite of that, you know. Thank goodness I had a chance to clear that up. I mean, if given the time, there's almost always questions about, you know, what you preach on, especially if you have heard me morning and evening. Second was, any questions since we did this a month ago? I've preached, you know, 4 to 8 times since then. You have any questions about something that's been said in this current series or whatever? I'll come back to the third one. The fourth question was something related to current events. How should we think Christianly about the hurricane? You know, when people say, where was God to allow all this kind of stuff? You know, how do we answer that? So something related to current events that we might have an opportunity to discuss in our workplace or something like that. In all the years we did this, I got to that question one time. Because we spent all of our time at question 3. Which was, what questions you have about your Bible reading, Christian books you've been reading, something you heard on Christian radio. Today was a, you know, Christian podcast. Boy, that's where the conversation came, because everybody has those questions. Everybody has them. I mean, one of the greatest benefits of teaching at Southern Seminary is I have world-class experts all up and down the hall. If I have a question about any verse of the Bible, any theological issue, I can go to Bruce Ware and say, Bruce, you know, what about this theological issue I can go to Tom Schreiner. Tom, what does this verse mean? You know, the other day I was in the men's room and ran into one of our Old Testament professors. And one of the Psalms, was it Psalm 73? I forget which one. And it's a Psalm of Asaph. OK, I mean, I've been through the Psalms literally hundreds of times. And I never noticed it's Psalm of Asaph. Asaph is one of the 3 leaders of music appointed by King David, right? Okay, King David gathered the material for the temple. It was built by his son Solomon, right? Okay, so it's by Asaph, and you read it, it's about the destruction of the temple. Anybody got a question there? Wait a minute. The temple hasn't been built yet. Well, I said, if I run into one of our Old Testament guys, I got to ask him about that. Well, there he is in the men's room. I've got it, you know, cornered this guy. Well, your people have those questions about you, for you. Everybody has those questions. If I had a chance to have an hour with Dr. Moeller, I could fill the whole time with questions, you know, and I can do that. You give me any guy in our school, I could fill him with questions I have about his discipline. Everybody has them. I guarantee you there are people in your church thinking, boy, this Benny Hinn guy seems kind of weird, but if, man, people are really getting healed, I'd give up my theology for that, for the power of God. Is that for real? You may have some fringe members actually wondering that somewhere. Or what about this stuff? What about this verse? Man, I came up there, this medium that brings up Samuel, boy, did that really happen? What am I think about that? Don't ask me, ask Pastor Nam. He's now back from, he's from a sabbatical. I'll give that to him, so ask him about that. When do they get to ask these questions? Everybody has them, right? We all have questions about the Bible. We all have questions about theology and application there. When do people get to ask them? You say, well, that's what Bible study is for. No, that's about the lesson. They get to ask questions about the lesson. But their question is about Benny Hinn, you know, or what Joel Osteen is doing there. They've got questions about that. Not in the lessons about the Hittites, you know. So when do they get to ask their questions? Once a month, we made sure they had a chance to ask those questions. So at 9 o'clock, I would stop it and I would read a page from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. And those who needed to go could go. If they had little children, they could leave. And everybody else would remount, reload on the sacks, and we'd have at it again. And I can still remember times our hostess pushing us out at midnight saying, you people have to go home. We've got to get up in the morning. Now, if the evening service went 10 minutes too long, people would complain. If they got to ask their questions about God and the Bible, they'd stay till midnight. And I can still see people sitting 2 by 2 up the steps. and with the family room just packed, and it would, you know, it wove around into a dining room, and they're in there, and then into the kitchen behind the wall, and people, you know, standing in the kitchen listening to these questions. And I wasn't always, you know, the answer man. Sometimes I would ask something, I'd say, well, somebody asked, I remember one night about baptismal regeneration. One of our elders had come out of that background and said, Andy, you answer that. You dealt with that more than anyone. And children were often involved with it because they had questions and they wanted to be there. And it was the most satisfying thing that our church ever did. And it was all about koinonia. All we did was talk about God and the things of God. And our hungriest people came to them because they knew that's all we're going to do. No fluff. We're just going to talk about God and the things of God. You can ask about whatever you want. So something like that is an example of how you can make this happen in your situation. And good leadership does not overlook the teaching potential of koinonia. It maximizes it. One of the things that makes some leaders reluctant to engage more in this is to say, look, I don't want to give up teaching time. We have very little of it anyway. That's the most important thing. Yes, it is. But don't overlook the teaching potential of koinonia, like I've just illustrated. They have questions. Let them ask you those questions and teach in response to their hot spots right now. Had a great illustration, but don't have time. So, all right, next. Church members, so this is, we're talking about everybody now. How do you apply this? Realize that your spiritual health is dependent upon koinonia, and your world is making it increasingly difficult to experience. Your spiritual health is dependent upon koinonia, but everything in your life is pulling you away from it. Don't be the kind of person that I'm almost inexorably pulled to become, and I have to fight it all the time, and that's a person who sees the world only through glass. The glass of the windshield, the glass of the computer monitor, the glass of the television screen. How much of your waking hours is spent experiencing the world through glass? The glass of the windshield, the glass of the computer monitor or phone, and the glass of the television screen. I don't want to be a person who just experiences the world secondhand through glass. But that's what the world is trying to make me become, and I have to fight against that. People will watch relationships like that and enter into them vicariously rather than personally. There are people, many people you know, who know Oprah better than they know their next door neighbor. Or someone else on television. They can tell you more of their preferences, more of their likes and dislikes. They can tell you more of the background of some person on television than their very next door neighbor. I could have. That's our normal world now. And when that's normal all the time, it can happen at church. And it cannot be. I mean, people will watch reruns of Friends and have no friends. All their friends are vicarious friends. People will sit and they'll watch Andy and Barney and Aunt Bee on the front porch. And sometimes they'd give half of what they own to be able to sit there with them. Well, there's a lot you can do to heal that ache in your heart. But you're going to have to take initiative and go against the world to do that. You may have to invite people over. You know, you justify, okay, we'll get this house that's, you know, 2.5 bathrooms, a lot more room. It's going to cost us more, but we have people over from church to do that. So we justify that. Then you realize to have people over from church, you've got to clean 2.5 bathrooms. And yet it's not worth it. You're too tired. So you don't do it. You don't have them over. So you're going to have to invite people over regardless of what the house looks like. You're going to have to go out and be with people. You know, you may have to move to a place where you got a front porch. Well, I mean, even our architecture reveals this, right? People don't build homes with front porches anymore. What do we have instead of a front porch? We got a deck or a patio, and where is that? In the back. Why? Why do we have it back there? To get away from people. Right? My wife and I just a year ago moved to a community. If you know what a traditional neighborhood development is, that's a term, traditional neighborhood development, which is a subcategory of the new urbanism. The new urbanism is an architectural philosophy. And we were drawn to this for years. Every house has a front porch. Every house is very close to the sidewalk. Every house is the alleys in the back. And it's designed for this very purpose, to create a community again. And there are like businesses all mixed within with liveovers, you know, people living up above like a business. And so you can walk. It's designed for walkability. It's designed for relationships. And we absolutely love it. Everybody stays out on their front porch. People walk their dog. You're talking to people, you know, all the time from your front porch, inviting them up to the front porch. And we're just thrilled to death with it. But to do that, we had to move, which is, you know, one of the hardest things in life. Or maybe hardest of all here, hardest of all this, you're going to have to bring up spiritual subjects when you're at church and when you're talking with people. You're going to have to bring it up. And, you know, if evangelism, simplified, if evangelism is talking about God and the things of God with lost people, fellowship is talking about God and the things of God with Christians. And it's almost as hard with Christians as unbelievers. And for the same reasons, we fear that they're going to think we're weird. Oh, they'd rather talk about the Dodgers right now. They're going to think I'm trying to be Mr. Spiritual if I bring it up. But that's what has to happen. Let's see. Second. Reform the existing church structures you are a part of in order to cultivate koinonia. Don't sit there and think, well, I hope the pastors are listening to this. The church structures you're a part of, you have responsibility. You can take initiative there, to whether, regardless of where that happens on a church-wide level like you want. You can make a difference right where you are. You can do what it says here. Consider how to do this. And third, recognize your responsibility to initiate koinonia both inside and outside the official meetings of the church. Your responsibility for this. When you're having lunch with somebody, when you're having coffee with somebody, not just in some official meeting of the church. Now, I'm seeing what the time is, and I've got something very important to share here, and I don't have time to do it and be done by 6, and we probably have to be somewhere. So tell me, what is this something I need to... I need about 5 more minutes. Should I take it now? I need you guys. Seriously, I mean, I'm not messing up something. Where is Wayne? Wayne says, okay. So, all right, good. I want to try to honor my time here. And by the way, is it Edwin? Is that the name? This man volunteered to get me some coffee, which I desperately needed. Oh, we were on the elevator. Said, how you doing? I said, I'm dying, man. I'm, you know... I got to go speak. Now, he went and got me some coffee. That was good works. And I just want to single him out for that. I thought, this is a real Christian. This is a great reflection. Seriously, this is a great reflection of your church. So I thought better of the whole church because of what he took the initiative to do. And so many others of you have said kind things. So, yeah, I'm serious. All right. So how do we do this? So, you have a responsibility. So you're at lunch with somebody. You're at the picnic. You know, you're doing something even before this retreat is over. You're with somebody, or you're a couple of moms together and your kids are playing. You're talking, or you meet somebody for lunch at work. Another Christian, maybe even, it's not a part of this church. The responsibility is on you to take initiative to make koinonia happen. Most people are waiting for somebody else to do it. And yet, there's something within us, the Holy Spirit, we crave that. Once we actually get on the subject, people do pretty well. Just like those home event, those home fellowship meetings I talked about. Once we got on the subject, man, people just a feeding frenzy. They couldn't get enough of it. The Holy Spirit causes us to crave that and enjoy that. But somebody has to start it. Just in an ordinary lunch meeting, just in an ordinary coffee meeting, just in an ordinary time together, somebody has to be the one that says, I'm going to turn the small talk into the big talk. And let me give you some ways you can do that. Here are 10 koinonia cultivating questions. These are in the handouts, aren't they? On the right-hand side. Some page in a gray box. Yes. Yes. Okay. They're in your handout. No. Somebody saying no. Somebody saying yes. I'm going to go with the one and say yes. Okay. It's on the right hand side in a gray box. It's the 10 Koinonia Cultivating Questions out of my book, Simplify Your Spiritual Life. That's the one that has the 2-page chapters I'm talking about. Here are some actual questions. So maybe take a picture of these, put them in your phone, enter it in notes somewhere so you got them with you. No, seriously. I have a file in notes. I've got questions for Koinonia. I've got questions. I've got 10 questions for seminary students. I've got questions for lost people. I've got questions for church members. I've got just endless numbers of questions. If I had time, I would talk about that. It's also in my Simplify Your Spiritual Life book, about the importance of collecting great questions. So you've got these, you're sitting with somebody, you're thinking this conversation is going nowhere, or maybe you think I wish it would go in a better direction, but how do I do that? I know I should. What do I do? You got them on your phone. Pull these out. Here you go. How's your fill in the blank ministry going? You know that they serve in the nursery. You know they serve with the youth. You know they do this or that at the church. Ask them how it's going. They do it probably because they find that satisfying. They're attracted to working with young people. They enjoy working with babies. Ask them how their ministry is going. They teach a class. What is? Ask them how their ministry is going. Another question. Where have you seen the Lord at work lately? Maybe you have to stop and think about that. Aha, now we're getting deeper into conversation. Where have you seen the Lord at work lately? What has the Lord been teaching you? Have you had any evangelistic opportunities lately? Had any obvious answers to prayer lately? So this turns the conversation into a more explicitly spiritual direction. What have you been reading lately? Where in the Bible have you been reading, and what impact has it had on you? I'm going to come back to number 8 there. The 9th one, what's the main growth point in your life right now? And maybe you say, well, that didn't sound like me. Well, say it your way. You know, come up the way you would say that, or another question. And the 10th one, what are you passionate about right now? What's really grabbed you? You're really interested. Just something you're studying, just something you want to read more. You want to follow up more. You're really into. What is that? But let me come back to number 8. That is the single most important question I've ever used in my life. It's opened more conversations for the gospel, and it has opened up more hearts in terms of meaningful fellowship than any other question. Those 17 letters, whatever it is, just 6 syllables. I've had neighbors that I tried to share the gospel with. They just rebuff it. But when I would say to them, hey, how can I pray for you? I've seen people begin to cry. Crusty old retired petroleum executives, other people. Because, you know, when they hear you, they sense you're talking about Jesus. You can almost see the walls come up, right? But when I say, how can I pray for you? I'm not, from their perspective, I'm not trying to push anything on them. I'm just trying to serve them now. I'm trying to do good to them. I'm trying to help them. In obvious ways. How can I pray for you? Nobody. Do you realize you hear that almost every Sunday, right? In one way or another, people say, okay, any prayer requests? They're saying, how can I pray for you? Do you realize most lost people have never heard that in their life? That's why many of them will tear up. That reaches them on a level that we have become numb to. No one has ever volunteered to pray for them. And depending upon the kind of background they have, I pastored in the Chicago area long enough. Most of the people there, when I said that to them, some were drawn back like, you'd pray for me for free? Really? Because they went to a church that, yeah, we'll pray for you. We'll light a candle. But and it has an impact you and I have long since become numb to. But for believers, too, the people on Sunday morning, how you doing? Fine. Yeah, great. Fine. How can I pray for you? Oh, man. I'm afraid I'm about to lose my job. They're not fine. But it's our social convention to say I'm doing fine. But usually, how can I pray for you? And hearts open. That's the single most powerful question I've ever come across, both with lost people. It's opened more conversations for the gospel, and it's opened up more meaningful conversation. You find out what really is, where people are really hurting, what the burden they're really carrying when you say, how can I pray for you? And back to lost people, that gives you an opportunity to come back later, by the way. Hey, I've been praying for your son. How's that going? I'm not pushing anything, but I, again, open up another conversation, another meaningful conversation. I've earned the right to come back to do that because I've been praying for his son. I've been praying for that hard situation. I've been praying about their job, been praying about that cancer diagnosis. Nobody else has been doing that, so they keep receiving my coming to them and talking on a heart level. And that's opened up many gospel conversations, and you can do that with believers as well. All right, finally then, this is for all of us. There's no koinonia with Christians without koinonia with Christ. These aren't just techniques for social interaction. 1 John 1:3 says, what we, the apostles, what we have seen and heard from Jesus directly, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It is through what God has done through Jesus, the life and death of Jesus, that makes us right with God, that Christ alone makes us right with God. Through him comes the Holy Spirit. When we have fellowship with Christ by the Holy Spirit, we now have fellowship with each other. But there is no fellowship with each other without first having fellowship with Christ. So let's make sure we're not just talking about techniques and tips that will improve cohesion in a church. This is all based upon koinonia, first of all, with Christ. But those who do have koinonia with Christ will crave koinonia with Christ's people. The Apostle John also said in 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. One of the 10 ways John tells us, here's how we know we're really born again. We love other brothers and sisters in Christ. In Southern Baptist Convention I'm part of, every year, happens just about this time of year, we do this. Each church does its own voluntary statistical count. We get this 9-page statistical report. We count everything that can be counted. We count everything you could imagine and some things you can't imagine. Southern Baptists may not be able to do much, but we can count. And we count everything. And by our own self-counted, self-reported statistics, 2/3 of Southern Baptist church members will not be in church tomorrow. Now, you don't get on a Southern Baptist church roll because you're born into a family who's on a church roll. To get on a Southern Baptist church roll, you have to go out of your way, make a public profession of faith, and be immersed. But 2/3 of the people who will do that at some point in their life will not be in church tomorrow, giving biblical reason to at least question their salvation. Now, only the Lord knows, but the Lord himself has said, by this we know we've passed out of darkness into light because we, from death to life, because we love the brothers. And if they don't love us enough to ever be with us, well, that's reason to at least question that love, don't you think? If you don't think so, try that on your spouse. I love you. I don't care if I ever see you again, but I really love you. Well, they would at least question that love, don't you think? But the Bible says, if you love Christ, you love Christ's people. If you have koinonia with Christ, the Holy Spirit causes you to crave koinonia with his people. It's satisfying. It is not boring. And the local church, despite all the faults of the local church, is the community created by Christ as the primary place we should seek koinonia with Christ's people. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that these stumbling words would be satisfying to the souls of people by the power of your Spirit, that your Spirit would take the truth of Scripture and cause us to amen that, to cause us to say, yes, this is true and this is what we need to experience. And, oh, let us be careful to cherish the importance of this and not lose it. Lord, you know the world we live in. You put us in this world at this time and in this place. And you know the battles and unique struggles there is in this culture right now. So, Lord, I pray for this precious church. They would never lose sight of the value of the treasure you've given us in koinonia. And they would maximize it. May this retreat even epitomize that. I ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.